Well, good evening, everyone. My name's Phil. It's good to be with you tonight. I live in a share house not far from here. I live with six guys, right? There are six of us overall. Now, we're quite clean. We're quite clean. But I really struggle to do my chores. I think the idea of a chore roster is a great idea. I think it's good for us all, theoretically. But I just struggle to do my chores consistently. And this may or may not be linked to the difficulty we had in eradicating a cockroach infestation, in our home. I have visions of walking into the kitchen for breakfast and putting my toast on in the toaster. And as the element warmed up, you'd see these creepy crawlies emerge from the toaster and go spread everywhere on the kitchen bench. I'm glad to say that's been eradicated. But just picture this. Just imagine I were to say to my housemates, okay, guys, I think we should make a rule. We should make a rule that if you have done your chores every single week of your living here up to this point, and you continue to do your chores every single week from now on, then you get to live here. Right? That's completely illogical. At the point of that rule coming into existence, I exclude myself from the house. Right? If I try to earn membership of my share house by doing my chores, I'm gonskis. Okay? It's insane. And so it is with God. Trying to get right with God by doing good, by obeying Him, by living a good life, is futile. It only brings His anger. Let me show that to you in one verse from today's reading. We're reading Romans chapter 4. Have a look at verse 15. Verse 15 is on the top of the second page. Because the law brings wrath. God's anger. What is this saying about the law? Isn't the law good? Didn't God give the law? Well, yes, it is good. And yes, God did give the law. In fact, God's words are always good and right and true, and His expression of His goodwill for our lives. And theoretically, if you obeyed God every single week of your life up to this point, and every single week of your life in the future, you could make yourself right with God by doing good. The problem is, of course, as we've seen over and over again in previous weeks, no one has obeyed God. No one has obeyed God. Though we all know that God exists, chapter 1, and both the unbeliever, chapter 1, and the believer, chapter 2, have disobeyed God. And chapter 3, no one has done what is required. No one has done what is required. Therefore, it is futile to attempt to be right with God by obeying Him. So the first point today is this: you're not made right with God by what you do. You're not made right with God by what you do. As we spoke about last week, this should utterly empty us of all our boasting in ourselves. It should make us completely humble before God. We have nothing to bring to Him to impress Him. He knows, we know, we've failed to obey Him. Today, however, we're looking at the solution: how to get right with God. And we're going back all the way to the beginning, to the prototype of faith, to the founding father himself, if you like, Abraham, the original recipient of God's salvation promises. And what do we find out from his life? We find this out: you're made right with God by faith in what God does. You're made right with God by faith in what God does. That's the second point. And the most important statement which shows this, which comes all the way from the book of Genesis, is verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The word credited is a commercial or business term. It's like on your bank statement when you see the CR, the credit, right? The positive stuff, the stuff that you have in your account. We're talking about our spiritual account before God. And Abraham's spiritual account is righteousness. He's right with God because he believed God. And faith Another word for belief is therefore the only way to be made right with God. Now, this was true for the Jews, and we see that in all this talk about circumcision in chapter 4. Circumcision was an important external sign for the Jewish people of God's blessing to them. And God commanded Abraham to be circumcised himself and then to have every male descendant of his circumcised as a sign, a reminder of God's blessing to them. But the crucial question which Paul addresses here in chapter 4 is this. When was Abraham made right with God? When was he justified in relation to circumcision? So have a look at verse 10, the second half of verse 10. Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So do you see the importance of the chronological order of events here? What came first was the ultimate blessing of justification. Abraham was made right with God. And what came second was the sign of this blessing, that is, circumcision. So if the Jews wanted the blessing, they had to go all the way back to the start. They had to go back to faith in order to be made right with God. Circumcision, the sign, merely points back to that. So the Jewish people were made right with God by faith. But importantly for us, this order of events also shows that all people everywhere are made right with God, not by what they do, not by the signs, the external things, but by faith. In fact, this is Paul's whole point in this paragraph. He asks in verse 9, is this blessedness only for the Jews, or rather he says circumcised, that is Jews, or also for the uncircumcised, that is non-Jews? And his answer is that the Jewish sign points to the universal reality. The Jewish sign points to the universal reality. A true descendant of Abraham is not an ethnic Jew, but someone who has faith. This way of being right with God, faith, is for everyone, both for Jews and for Gentiles, for you, for me, for us, for everyone. Whether you're Australian or Greek or Chinese or French or whatever, the way to get right with God is by faith in God. So, the question is obviously next, what is faith? What is faith? And in this chapter, faith, belief, and trust are sort of used interchangeably. And here are three things about faith. Three things about faith. Firstly, faith is rational. It operates through the use of our minds. Faith is not blind or irrational or ill-considered. Abraham was fully persuaded in verse 21. Abraham was fully persuaded. He thought about it and he was convinced. Secondly, faith is personal. Faith is personal. Abraham does not merely believe that God exists. He doesn't believe in a fact about God. It's not his opinion. Abraham believes God. And likewise for us, to believe God is not to be of the opinion that God exists, but to believe him. Christian faith is about believing God. It's both rational and personal. And thirdly, faith is specific. Faith is specific. It's not vague, general, positive thinking. And I think we think of faith, perhaps influenced by the rise of positive psychology in the last 20 years or so, as just an optimistic outlook on life, as positivity, as confidence. If we're confident that things will go well, then they'll go well, right? Here's an example. One famous American magazine gives four pieces of advice for a successful life. Number one, resolve to not let it get you down. Okay, whatever the situation is, resolve to not let it get you down. Number two, speak to yourself in a positive manner. Say things like, I feel healthy, I feel happy, I feel terrific. And as you go about your job, say to yourself, I like myself and I love my work. Number three, remember, it is impossible to grow without difficulty. Welcome each difficulty by saying, that's good. And finally, number four, move forward towards your goals and dreams. So when things go wrong temporarily, say to yourself, I believe in the perfect outcome of every situation in my life. Now, we laugh at that, but that's what our society is telling us faith is. Just have faith. Now, I'm a pessimist myself, and so I'm very skeptical about optimists, and I think they're naive. That's just revealing a bit about myself. But optimism, the divide between optimism and pessimism, that's just a personality thing, right? That's a personality thing. When those guys recommend believing, that's an empty belief. That's an empty belief. Faith, real faith, is not a wafty, vague, general attitude. It's a trusting in something specific thing. Faith is a trusting in something specific thing. What is that specific thing for us? What's that specific thing? It's God's promises. It's God's promises. Faith is directed specifically at God's promises. See, if you follow the law, then that's what you do. But if you believe the promise, that's what God does. That's what God will do. What was that promise to Abraham? Abraham believed in the promise of a son. Him and his wife, they were barren. They were 190 years old, respectively. And God showed him the stars and said, verse 18, so shall your offspring be. And he believed. Not his own feelings or experiences or expectations or predictions. He believed in God's specific promise. Last week, when the Thai football team, the 12 boys and their coach, were trapped in that cave in Chiang Rai, they had to completely rely on someone else's words, didn't they? When they listened to the diving instructors and the doctors, and then they went submerged under the water and they were holding onto that rope and following the two diving instructors who accompanied each of them, they had to rely completely on what someone else said they would do. They didn't know what was best. They couldn't do anything for themselves. They had to rely on someone else. And so it is with our relationship with God. In order to be right with him, we rely completely on what he says that he will do. My question is this. Do we do this all the time? Do we do this all the time? So, for example, when I'm given the opportunity to be generous with my money, do I trust that God will provide all of my financial needs? When I'm tempted, do I trust that God has given me a way out of temptation, as he has promised? When I'm faced with hardship, do I trust that God is with me and will come back one day and make everything right, as he has promised? When I feel the need to check my phone every half an hour to address my insecurity, is everything okay, and my loneliness, do people know me? Do I trust that he's in charge of the whole world as he has promised, and that he is here with me now and loves me as he has promised? Or when I receive criticism, do I trust that God has made me right with him, and that is the thing that gives me ultimate security, not what other people think about me? I suspect you, like me, would admit, I would say, sadly, that you don't trust God in every moment of your life. I can think of times this week, numerous times, where I did not trust God. Sometimes my faith feels so weak. I look at other people around me, perhaps people in my growth group, and think, if only I had such strong faith as that person. And it's discouraging. So how does faith work? How does it work? What hope is there for us who fail, who so fail to trust God consistently? Let's have a look at that hope. So come with me to the end of the chapter, verse 23. Verse 23 of chapter 4. The words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So the third point is this. What God does, the thing we have faith in, what God does is bless the world through Jesus Christ. Our faith works for exactly the same reason that Abraham's faith worked. You see, for Abraham, faith was trusting in God's promise that he would provide offspring through whom he would bless the world. For us, faith is trusting God's promise that he has provided that offspring in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We believe in the same promise. Moreover, we believe in the same life-giving ability of God. For Abraham, faith was trusting in God's promise to create life out of death. Did you see that double death in verse 19? Abraham's body was as good as dead, and Sarah's womb was also dead. Double death. But God created life. God gave him a son, a nation, a descendant through whom he would bless the world. And for us, faith is trusting in God's promise that he raised to life that descendant, Jesus Christ, God's Son. Therefore, the focal point of Christian faith is Jesus Christ of the Gospels. 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the innocent one, took my guilt upon him and the punishment for my guilt. Right now, I'm right with God because Jesus stands in my place. And on that last day, on Judgment Day, Jesus will acquit me. And I'll live with God forever. Remember, we said that faith is a trusting in something specific thing. And so it's really important for us as Christians that that specific thing is Jesus. I remember a few years ago, I was listening to an audiobook in the car, and I had to stop the car because this sentence stood out to me so vividly. It just crystallized what Christian faith is all about. I'll share it with you now. It's a Christian writer called John Stott, and he said this: faith has absolutely no value in itself. Faith has absolutely no value in itself. Its value lies solely in its object. Do you get what that's saying? He's saying it's no good to just have faith. The catchcry of our era, "just have faith," doesn't work. Because you can have faith in something bad. You can have faith in something unreliable. I've got an example of someone having faith in something really unreliable a couple of weeks ago, and it's namely got to do with the World Cup. And I was chatting with a friend, and he said he was engaging in a WhatsApp conversation with one of his friends. Who would win the World Cup? Who would win, okay? And his other friend, they both have lived in Australia for many years, and so they're both pretty keen on Australia. But at this point of the World Cup, Australia being knocked out, right? As had Germany, a big shock, and so on. And the friend nonetheless said, he said, "Who are you supporting?" "I'm following the Socceroos. I want the Socceroos to win." Now, it's all very well to be positive and patriotic like that, but that's a really bad object to have faith in, isn't it? They're already out. It's useless. But that's what it's like when we have faith in things other than Jesus. Weak faith is weak, not because Jesus is weak, but because the things we're actually trusting are weak. Maybe you're actually trusting your ability to live a stable Christian life. Maybe you're actually trusting your reputation as a good person. Maybe you're actually trusting your own faith. Thinking things like, well, the more faith I have, the more secure I am. Or if I just have a bit more faith, then I'll be right with God. Or I feel pretty good with God, so he must be okay with me. But all those things are so weak. They're so weak. The stability of your life is not reliable. Your reputation is not capable. Your own faith is not even consistent enough. Even Abraham's faith was not truly consistent throughout his whole life. He didn't trust God in every single moment of his life. Did you know that Abraham at one point passed off his wife as his sister in a foreign land in order to protect himself? Did you know that Abraham slept with his servant girl in order to produce offspring instead of waiting for the son that God had promised? Did you know that Abraham laughed about the possibility of a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman bearing a child, which is exactly what God had promised? Abraham did not consistently trust God in all moments of life, and nor do we. Only one man ever did. The contrast in this chapter is not between strong faith and weak faith. That's not the contrast. The contrast is between faith in God, particularly in Jesus, and faith in anything else, particularly yourself. It's no good to have faith in your keeping of the law, and likewise, it's no good to have faith in your own faith. Faith is dependence. And in contrast to all those weak things, what a reliable object of faith is Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus reliable? Firstly, he's powerful. He had the power to raise people from the dead. And in this power, God raised him from the dead. And in this power, he will keep his promises and raise you from the dead if you trust in him. Secondly, Jesus is gracious. The whole point of this justification by faith thing is that we might rely on God's grace. Did you see that in verse 16? The whole point is that we rely on God's grace, God's undeserved kindness to us in Jesus. He loves you, and he wants to make you right with him. Thirdly, Jesus trusted God until the end. Where everyone else failed, he succeeded. Only he, the innocent one, is eligible to take away your guilt. Strong faith is faith in the strong Jesus Christ. I've been watching a bit of Air Crash Investigations recently, and I'm not sure if you're familiar with that show. It's a bit like one of those American crime shows in that they start off by showing the outcome. You know, they show the crash, and then they slowly unwind the investigation over the course of the show and reveal clues, and finally they tell you what the cause was at the end. Okay, and it's either, you know, it's a mechanical fault or pilot fatigue or a faulty engine or something like that. And they do recreations of the scenes with actors. And they interview survivors and things like that. I find it quite exciting. And what strikes you, or at least what strikes me, is the attitude of the passengers. I mean, some of the passengers are just super confident. They get on that plane and they straight away get on their laptop. Okay, they're working on the stuff that they're going to work on when they get to their destination. But other passengers are actually quite nervous, biting their nails. That's me. I place myself in that category of being nervous before takeoff. But you never get to the end of the show and discover, well, the reason that the plane crashed was that the guy in the fifth row, he just didn't have enough faith. right? Or that girl right at the back, she was nervous, so the plane crashed. No, no. The success of the trip is not determined by the attitude or the faith of the passengers. It's determined by how good the plane is, and the engine, and the pilot, right? By stepping on the plane, those passengers are entrusting the outcome of their lives to those objects. The question is, are those things strong objects? Well, thank God we're not saved by the strength of our faith, but by how strong Jesus is. The challenge for us is to entrust the outcome of our lives into his hands. So there's great hope for the discouraged sinner here. No matter how much you've done that you know is wrong, no matter how much you've fallen short, you're not made right with God by what you do. You can be right with God in an instant, today even, by faith in what God does. But there's also great hope here for the discouraged believer. If you know that your faith is inconsistent, no matter how often you've failed to trust God in your life, you're not made right with God by how strong your faith is. You're made right with him by what he has done, by him fulfilling his promise, and Jesus Christ dying and rising for you. So let us then trust not in our own feelings or faith, but in Jesus Christ, and then with freedom and confidence. We don't have to worry about defending ourselves about our failings or how good we are. We can be open. We've failed. And not only that, but we can trust God in all the little moments of life as well, in the insecurity and the loneliness and the hardship and the temptation and the suffering and the criticism. God's word is secure. God's promises are sure. Let us pray. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Our Father, we thank you that you are faithful, that you keep your promises. And we thank you that Jesus trusted you until the end, that he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. We place our trust in him, the strong Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.